It'd be tough if not for that fact. Well, after a break from 1 Peter for a couple of weeks to focus on Thanksgiving, I want to invite you back to 1 Peter today, chapter 2. And I kind of see the sovereign hand of God all over the study of His Word. I don't think we could find any more appropriate instruction from the Word of God than what's given here in light of the direction that the last presidential election seems to be turning out. You know, as a church, we don't endorse candidates. As a pastor, I didn't endorse any candidate, but given my position on especially social issues like abortion and what I think is a ludicrous idea of radicals to defund the police, I don't think it'd be hard to figure out which of the two choices I would make or would have liked to have seen win this last election. But, and I keep hearing rumblings of an election not yet settled, but the way it looks to me right now is we're going to be living under the leadership of a president not of my choosing. But this isn't the first time that's happened. My candidate has lost a lot of elections. And it's not just the outcome of an election that concerns me, it's the trends of the culture. Those point to a growing animosity against Bible-believing Christians. And the government, which is supposed to be, you know, by the people, of the people, for the people, seems to be being hijacked by a radical godless agenda. And this can only mean that people who believe and preach and practice biblical Christianity will not only be out of step with what's going on, but increasingly despised and hated. And probably eventually persecuted, if the Lord tarries. So then, what is to be our response to this? Well, this is what we've been studying in 1 Peter. We've been studying 1 Peter because it was written to a group of Christians scattered because of persecution. And what we have been learning from this book, from this letter that Peter wrote, is that nothing should change the way we, as faithful followers of Christ, live in the culture, no matter what changes in the culture. We are to keep fixing our hope on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, we learned in chapter 1 and verse 13. We should keep on living holy lives. We should keep on loving one another radically. We should keep feeding on the word of the living and enduring word of God so that we're growing in respect to salvation. We keep clinging to the living stone and fulfilling our duty as a part of the holy priesthood who offers up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We do this because we're a part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we might proclaim His excellencies, the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His glorious light. We're aliens in a world. We abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. We keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the unbelieving world, so that even when we're slandered as evildoers, those who oppose us end up glorifying God in the day of visitation. Our duty is to keep living lives in a way that make the gospel believable. And what makes the gospel believable? Well, it isn't eloquent preaching. It isn't shallow sermonettes with pithy stories and lots of jokes. It isn't entertaining presentation. It isn't a bunch of fake miracles. Nothing makes the gospel more believable than a radically transformed life of a true follower of Jesus Christ, who is living, a follower of Christ who's living in the power of the Holy Spirit, who is loving radically and loyally trusting God in every circumstance of life. You show me a person who's doing that, and I'll show you somebody whose life gives testimony and is living evidence of the power of God to change a life through the transformation of the gospel. Excuse me. Well, we just came through a section of 1 Peter here in chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, that might, and by the way, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17 today. I guess we ought to take a minute to read that here in just a second, and we will. But we just came through a section that might leave us wondering about our role given the affairs of the world around us. Because we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We are citizens of another kingdom. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. And our ultimate authority is the sovereign king of the universe. So, do we have obligations to live in, you know, as devoted citizens of an earthly kingdom? And what if those earthly kingdoms are corrupt or evil and wicked? What if they advocate for the murder of babies in the womb? What if they waste the money they collect from us in our taxes, money that we work hard for? What if they promote sexual perversity? What if they trample over our God-given rights? Not just our constitutionally protected rights, but our God-given rights to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And what if, as in the case of Peter to these people that he wrote this letter to, what if the government's persecuting and putting to death innocent, God-fearing people whose only crime was following Jesus Christ? How do we respond? We are aliens in this world. We live life on a different level. We are distinctively different. We live in the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, and this ought to be making a dramatic difference in us. We are in the world, but not entangled in it. Our eyes and our hearts and our minds are set on things above, not on the things of the earth. But does that mean that we live with a total disregard of the earthly authorities who rule over us? Here's what Peter wrote. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Man, here was Peter's perfect opportunity. Here was his chance. He just got through telling us that we're citizens of God's kingdom. And if we were to live on a different plane with different loyalties and loyalty only to the King of Heaven, and our responsibility was to foment a revolution, here's where he should have written it down. If he was going to tell us that it's okay to subvert the government, the governing authorities, and withhold our taxes because, after all, they're going to use it for all kinds of bad stuff, here was his chance to tell us that's what we ought to do. But I think Peter was shaped by some events in his life. Like when a couple of corrupt tax collectors showed up to collect the 2 drachma tax. So that tax was, you know, designed to support the temple. The temple that was being run by the same corrupt officials who would ultimately conspire to put Jesus to death. And Jesus, being exempt from that tax legally, could have refused, but rather demonstrated his omnipotence, telling Peter to go down to the, go fishing. Peter's preferred method of fishing was with a what? A net. And Jesus said, throw a hook. How many fish are you going to catch with a hook? Just one. And take the coin that you find in that fish's mouth out and pay the tax for both of us. Jesus, when pressed into a trap, told the religious leaders, you render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. I think a lot of things, there's a lot of things that I would rather be able to read here, especially when I'm living under a government that I don't agree with. But what I read is a simple and straightforward instruction to submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Don't subvert the government. Don't secretly resist the government. Submit. And Peter couldn't have been more clear, could he? Submit to every human institution. This applies to Christians who live in communist China or Russia or Cuba. It applies to Christians living under ruthless dictators or socialists or corrupt governments. This includes human governments on the national, state, and low for us on the national, state, and local levels. You can't preach this passage without looking back at Romans 13 for just a minute. It's so consistent and supportive of what is written here. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul wrote this. And I'm reading it because it offers so much clarity to this point. Every person, who's that include? That's every person, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by a corrupt election process. No, they're established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And for this, because of this, you pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. So render to all what is due to them. Taxes to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Sounds a lot like what Peter says, with a little more explanation of where this authority comes from. And I would say to the civil rights leaders in our nation, especially those who have the name Reverend in front of their name, that this is the passage of Scripture. Romans is the passage of Scripture they need to be preaching to the people who are rebelling against the authority of local police. They need to hear. You resist authority, you oppose the ordinance of God. They're not there for fear, if you want to avoid problems, do good things. Police officers don't sign up for that job just so they can go out and shoot innocent people. I don't care what the popular mantra is in the world today. The idea, this idea of submission, submit yourselves, is found often in the New Testament. Hupotasso, in the Greek, it's a military term meaning to arrange in military fashion under a commanding officer. It means that we are to put ourselves in an attitude and a position of submission. We acknowledge their God-given right to rule. God puts those rulers on their thrones. His sovereignty rules over all. And that's why I say, I don't care how much fraud there may have been involved in the last election, if the Democratic candidate ends up being voted in there by the Electoral College and sworn into that office, that was the will of God that happened. God's sovereignty rules over all. And this call to a submissive attitude, was a call to a walk totally out of step with the culture. In Peter's day, this was radical. Attitudes of submission and humility were abhorred by the Greeks and the Romans. They valued strength. They valued power and self-assertion. Submission and humility were the positions taken by cowards and spineless weaklings. Submissive people were to be looked down upon with scorn and mockery. And when the most powerful, the one who created everything, when he hung on the cross, what was it he received from the world? That scorn and that mockery. But God highly exalted him. And Peter's he is abundantly clear in this passage. Look at verse 14 or verse 15. For such is the will of God. He doesn't say we have to agree with them or vote for them or donate to their reelection campaigns, but it is God's will for us to submit ourselves to every human governmental institution. And Peter says this is for the Lord's sake. What does that mean? Well, for the sake, that means several things, I believe. I'm convinced from studying it. It means so that it's for the sake of his reputation. It's for the sake so that his name is not maligned, so that his cause is not misunderstood, so that his kingdom advancement is not hindered, so that there is no reason for or basis for accusation or slander of the name of his name because of the actions of his followers. Some of you are old enough to remember about 30 years ago when Christians became militant in their opposition of abortion. They unlawfully blocked entrances to abortion clinics. Some radicals even bombed those clinics. And when the protesters were being arrested, they were resisting arrest and having to be dragged into custody because they refused to stand up and walk, making it more difficult for the police. And I would say to you that these actions were wrong. Is abortion wrong? Absolutely. But these kinds of unlawful activities become the basis for slandering the name of Christ. And folks, there isn't anything wrong with a peaceful, legal, prayerful presence outside of an abortion clinic. Christians should be there to pray for the women who go there for services and offering counseling regarding their options. But we are not called to insurrection against governing authorities. And there are some who might read this imperative command, be subject, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, There might be some that would read that and say, well, Peter just didn't live in the day that we live in today, didn't live in the world we live in today. And we might want to justify our civil disobedience because we think the injustices perpetrated against us by our government are worse than any other. But I would remind you that Peter's world was dominated by slavery, government-sanctioned slavery, and slave owners had the right to do whatever they willed with their slaves, even if it meant rape or murder. Peter's world was dominated by the abuse of women who were considered no more than a man's property to be disposed of at will. Peter's world was a world where unwanted children had no rights. All the father had to do at the birth of a child was give the thumbs down sign, and that child, and which happened often, especially with baby girls, was drowned at birth. Sexual sin was pervasive in Peter's day. Many of the Caesars themselves were practicing homosexuals. And I just ask you to consider the outcome of Peter's life. Who wrote this? Peter wrote this. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Nero, whose own perversity is legendary, he would sentence Peter to death. Peter would watch his own wife be crucified and say to her, "Remember the Lord." And then Peter himself would be crucified, and at his request, crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die the same way his Lord died. Given that outcome of his faith and his commitment to Christ, do you think Peter would come back and alter this instruction and write something different? No. He wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. We do it for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake also means that we do it because we're commanded to do it, and we do it out of a desire to please and honor Him. We cannot set aside the truth that He is our Lord, no matter what kind of government we live under. We submit because that's what He tells us to do. We submit because, for the Lord's sake, because God always knows what He's doing. We have a tendency to think that if God was truly in charge, if He's truly sovereign, then He would give us only godly presidents that would make living a godly life in this world a little easier. But I would remind you that God always knows exactly what He's doing. He hasn't made His first mistake yet because He's God. And we probably don't have time for this, but we're going to do it anyway. I want to invite you to go back to Jeremiah chapter 29. I want to show you just an example of what it means to recognize. We do it for the Lord's sake because we recognize that God always knows what He's doing. And in Jeremiah 29, there's a message that God sends to the exiles who've been carried away into Babylonian captivity. And this is a message from Jeremiah the prophet to the elders who were carried away. And we'll begin reading in verse 4 of Jeremiah 29. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." Let me remind you that this was the city of the godless Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. Pray for the welfare. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years, this was a 70-year prison sentence of exile, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. This 29:11 is, you see it in plaques all over people's houses, all over Christian bookstores, because people like to take this out of context and claim it as a promise that God never intends anything for us but good. And it says, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place where I sent you into exile. I would just remind you that this promise, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, was given at the beginning of 70 years of exile. We submit for the Lord's sake because God always knows what He is doing. Even if we are about to endure the erosion and complete demise of constitutionally protected freedoms, religious or otherwise, we submit for the Lord's sake. God knows what He's doing. He knows the plans He has for us too. And those plans may include persecution that purges and purifies His church. And if that's what He's doing, that's okay. We submit for the Lord's sake. So the question you're asking and wondering if I'm going to answer is, do we always do that? Do we always submit unconditionally, no matter what we are requested to do? And the answer is, of course not. And we can answer that authoritatively from the Bible. And we won't go there and read it because you're so familiar with it. But in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 42, we see the officials of a human institution telling Peter and John to stop doing something Jesus had commanded them to do, which was preaching the gospel. And the officials told them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And I would submit to you that it was impossible to obey the commands of that human institution and obey the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter's response was what? We must obey God rather than man. This isn't the only example from Scripture. Daniel's three friends did basically the same thing when Nebuchadnezzar erected the golden image and commanded everybody to bow down and worship the image. And what happened to them? Daniel refused to do the same thing when Darius ordered that you wouldn't pray to anybody but Darius. Daniel decided to obey God rather than man. So the only time we can justify not submitting to the governmental authority is if they tell us to do something that directly violates the will of God. We must obey God rather than men. And so you might be sitting there wondering, well, the city of Muskogee issued a mask mandate. Why aren't we wearing masks? Well, we're not in the city limits of Muskogee. That's the only answer. We're not in the city limits of Muskogee. Okay? What will we do if given a command, an instruction by the governor to wear masks? Well, I'll put a mask on. I'll submit. It's not, the mask isn't asking me to do something that's a violation of God's command. But I'll tell you this, if they tell us that we can't meet for worship, I won't comply. We are commanded to worship, to meet for worship, and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We will obey God rather than man. Verse 15 tells us this is specifically God's will. And he tells us why it's important. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is strong language. This describes the literal gagging of the mouth. We gag the mouth of fools by living these radically different lives. This implies they're incapable of a response. They won't know what to say because this kind of humble submission will leave them speechless. And this is important as well. The word ignorance means more than a lack of knowledge. It indicates a willful, hostile rejection of the truth. It describes a settled lack of spiritual perception that characterizes the one who is foolish. And the foolish one there is one that is senseless and without reason. And what's the implication of this? When we live with such integrity, when we live with impeccable morality, when we live with such untainted purity of life, when our lives are such undeniable testimonies of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our critics are put to silence. And one of the ways that they're put to silence is that they become so convinced by what they see in us, they say, I got to have some of that. And they become followers of Christ themselves. You say, well, Peter doesn't say that here. No, but he's not going to really change the subject of living in subjection for a long time in this letter. And if you look over at chapter 3, here's what he says to wives. Be submissive to your husbands, to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of the wives. That's one of the ways that we silence the critics, is they become convinced of the power of the gospel by what they see in us, and they are silenced. But even if they don't become convinced of the gospel, they won't have a reason for accusation. Folks, our lives should never cause any confusion about Christ and His power to transform a life. Here's something for us to consider. If Christ doesn't want us contributing to the ignorance of foolish men by the way we respond to human government, how much more does He not want us contributing to the ignorance of foolish men by the way we do everything else? Hear me out. Some husbands may be creating or contributing to the ignorance of foolish men because unbelieving children are watching the way you treat your wife. Some of us may be contributing to the ignorance of unbelieving children because we call ourselves Christians, but we don't live and love the way Christ loves. That's why Peter tells us to abstain from the fleshly lusts in these previous verses that wage war against the soul. We don't want to be giving hostile agnostics any reason to disbelieve the claims of the gospel. And in verse 16, Peter addresses the attitude behind these actions. We act as free men, but we never are to use our freedom as a covering for sin. As free men, we are free. Are we not? I mean, we've been freed from the penalty of sin. We're free from the power of sin. We someday will be set free from the presence of sin. We're free from Satan's bondage. We're free from the world's control. We are free from death's power. Our freedom in Christ is a major theme of the New Testament. And because we are free from sin and Satan and enslavement to this world, it doesn't mean we're free to do as we please and live in sin, but rather we are to live as bond slaves to God. We are free to become slaves of righteousness, Paul describes in Romans chapter 6. And because we have freedom in Christ, and we are citizens of the kingdom of God, we do not have the right, and we should not have the desire to disregard the standards of conduct that God has established for us while we live in this world. So what do? Well, we honor all people, we love the brotherhood, we fear God, and we honor the King. Honor all people. Here's a very important lesson in the Greek. All means all. Honor all people. And to honor them means to show them the proper respect that we should show to anyone and everyone created in the image of God. And I want to ask you, who in this world, what human being in this world was not created in the image of God? Jay read it for us from Genesis. Let us create mankind in our image. And the very fact that every human is created in the image of God is reason enough for us to honor them. We hear a lot about ending racism these days. In fact, it seems as if it's become the endeavor of the church, not to preach the gospel, but to end racism. Racism isn't the problem with our country. Sin is the problem with our country. And if all men, regardless of race, were to become Christians with the indwelling Spirit of God directing their thoughts and dictating their actions toward one another, racism would be gone. People are trying to fix society by fixing racism, and we need to be fixing society by proclaiming the gospel and demonstrating the power of the gospel to transform the human life. Honor all people, and there will be no contribution to the ignorance of foolish men. It will be silenced. Love the brotherhood. This is another way of saying what Peter's already told us back at the end of chapter 1. We are to sincerely and fervently love one another from the heart. This is how all men will know that we're disciples, right? If we have love one for another. Fear God. This involves trusting Him completely in all circumstances, no matter how difficult those circumstances become. We can trust Him in reverent fear because we know that He's in total control of everything and He knows exactly what He's doing always. He has yet, I will say again, to make His first mistake when sovereignly ruling over the events of mankind. And finally, we honor the King. When we read this final command to honor the King, we've just come full circle. Submit to the ruling authority, to governing authorities for the Lord's sake. The King or the President or the Prime Minister or the Czar or the Governor or whatever title the head of our government carries, this person is to be honored. So unless they tell us to do something that clearly violates the will of God, that's what we should do. Because that's how we live our lives above reproach. We do this for the sake of our testimony. And nothing is more important. The whole theme, the whole emphasis of this section of the Scriptures is that we have the great privilege of proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Nothing is more important than our service to Christ as salt and light. And we cannot allow our salt to become tasteless, and we cannot put a basket over that light. So let's make sure our lives are convincing testimonies of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for clear instruction, relevant instruction, important instruction. We pray that as followers of Christ, you would equip us and enable us to obey these instructions so that we might silence the ignorance of foolish men, and that we might glorify you in everything that we do in life. I ask you to seal these truths to our hearts and be glorified in the work you do through this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.